don't want to be one of those long-winded preachers who says everything but says nothing. Let me talk about it. If you turn on your TV, you'll see this. Beginning back in there, as early as the 19th century, it became a real popular thing among many evangelicals to go to passages like the one we have today that speak of the end times and judgment and what have you, looking for clues in order to pinpoint the time of the Messiah's return. And what's so bizarre about it is that the passage that we're going to be looking at, and the passage that part of what Rick read, is in this passage, Jesus so clearly warns against trying to determine or figure out the exact time and place that Jesus will return. Be ready, keep watch, be awake. It's not an exhortation to find the time and the place of Jesus' return, but it's rather an exhortation to, or an encouragement to live in light of the fact that we don't know when he is going to return. Remember in Matthew 24, Jesus just settles the issue completely. He says, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, I think he exaggerates here. He says, not even the Son knows, only the Father knows. So if you turn on your TV and you hear somebody predicting the end times and trying to pinpoint, you know, when it is, just turn your TV off. Because they're doing exactly what Jesus says not to do. Now, while some people err in being overly consumed by when and the day and the hour of Jesus' return, other people err by failing to think about it enough. And you know what? If you and I are in danger of leaning in one direction or another, it's that one. It's the second one. If you and I are in danger of leading in one direction or another, it's that we don't think enough about Jesus' return. We just don't. So I want us to think about it today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly today. I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests to hear you clearly, that you would eliminate distractions, that you would help us to focus on this complex passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Rick read, there's thousands of people who are gathering to hear Jesus preach. Remember, this is the journey to Jerusalem, all right? The disciples acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. We had the transfiguration, and then in since Easter, we've been looking at the journey to Jerusalem. And the journey to Jerusalem is filled with judgment and wrath and the importance of following and believing and trusting in Jesus. That's what this whole section is about. And Jesus turns, and it says that he first says to the disciples, he says again, and we talked about this last week, he repeats, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He says, beware of outward forms of religious activity that try to hide or try to cover up or try to compensate for the corruption that is inside of you. Beware of that. In verse 2, he says, Jesus says some things, interesting things here. He said, listen, nothing is covered up that's not going to be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will be unknown. In verse 3, he says, whatever you have said in the dark will be said in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the most private of rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And then in verse 7, he says, you know what, I want you to think about something. He says, even the hairs on your head are numbered by God. God knows how many hairs are on your head. In other words, nothing is hidden from God. God knows everything about you, even down to the smallest detail. I mean, he even knows things about you that you don't know about yourself. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, so don't fear those who have the ability to kill the body and after that not do anything. The one you ought to fear is the one who knows all this stuff about you. The one that you ought to fear is the one who, after he kills you, has the ability to cast you into hell. And then Jesus repeats adamantly. He says, I tell you, you need to fear him. And then Jesus goes on to warn about the dangers of denying him before men. He goes on in verse 8 and 9, verse 13, 21, he warns about the danger, the importance of using our money and our financial resources to invest in eternal things. He begins to warn the disciples about being overly consumed by worldly issues, maybe being worried about our temporal needs. And then in verse 35 through 48, he begins to warn about being faithful once he's gone and being ready for his return. Now, I got to tell you, I figured there's at least six or seven sermons in this passage. And if you all want to go to the air show, and if you want to put your kids to bed at night, I can't preach on it all. I just can't. I mean, this is incredibly, one of the things I get frustrated about, this is a really kind of difficult thing to even preach and help you follow. I pray that you'll stay with me. We're going to focus on verse 35 through 48. Most of what Rick did not read, I wanted you to have this set up for us. In verse 35 through 48, Jesus gives a series of pictures of what it means to be ready. Look at it. Just follow along with me. And beginning in verse 35 and 36, Jesus gives three pictures of what it means to be ready. Verse 35, he says, stay dressed for action. Remember, in the ancient Near East, most men wore robes. And what he's saying is here, if you wanted to work or if you had to do something or you had to run, you would grab your robe, you'd wad it up, and you would tuck it into your belt. That's where we get the phrase, gird your loins. And Jesus is saying the same thing, be ready for action. In the second half, verse 33, he says, keep your lamps burning. Remember, in the ancient Near East, there's no street lights. There is no electricity. When it got dark, it was dark. And so it was incredibly important to have your lamps filled with oil and have your wicks trimmed and be prepared. In verse 36, he says, be like a household servant. Be like household servants who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast. And then in verse 33, Jesus says that when he returns and he finds his servants being faithful, he says God will be so pleased that he will, that God will, look at that, it says God will reverse the normal roles. If God comes back and he sees that his servants are being faithful, it says that they will sit down at the table like an honored guest, and God will serve them. God will be the one who puts on the apron. I mean, that's a beautiful picture. But I want you to notice, as I said before, none of these pictures give us any indication as to when Jesus is going to return. But rather, they all just tell us how to live. They tell us to live in such a way that it doesn't matter when he returns. That we are, it tells us that we are to live with an eternal perspective. In verse 39 through 40, Jesus says, you know what, just like nobody knows when a thief is going to come and rob their house, in the same way, nobody knows when the Son of Man will return. He says, but be ready, because it is going to happen, and it's going to happen at a time when you do not expect. Now, I love this. Peter, Jesus is in the middle of this great, great sermon here, and Peter speaks up. Look at verse 41 with me. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Are you telling this parable for us or for everybody else that's standing around here? And I love this. I mean, Peter interrupts Jesus right in the middle of his lesson, and he asks one of those questions that teachers so often hear from their students. I mean, if you're a teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, Peter raises his hand. I mean, it, right in the middle of this brilliant, inspiring sermon. And he says, is this going to be on the test? I mean, if you're a teacher, you know what I'm talking about. You think you have your students on the edge of their seats. You think that they're just really listening, and all they want to know is if this is going to be on the test. I mean, Peter's saying, you know, do we really need to know this stuff? Are we ever really going to use this when we grow up? I mean, that's exactly what Peter's saying here. He's saying, are you saying this is for the apostles? Are you saying this is for us? Are you saying that this is for the disciples, the inner circle? Or are you saying this is for everybody else's benefit? Now, Jesus, rather than answering Peter's question, he does what he often does. He responds by asking another question, a better question. He responds by asking a really good question, the kind of question that Peter probably should have asked. He asks the kind of question that he thinks people need to know the answer to. So what's the question? It's in verse 42, in verse 43. Look at it with me. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. The question here is, who then is the wise and faithful manager. What does a wise and faithful manager look like? That's the question that Peter should be asking. And Jesus says he is the one who, when the master goes away, he's the one who's left in charge. He's the one, when the master goes away, is given the household to oversee. He is the one, when the master goes away, gives the rest of the household their food at the proper time. You see, what Jesus is saying to Peter and to the disciples is this. He's saying, listen, I'm going away. And when I do, I'm going to leave you in charge. And while I'm away, here's what I want you to do. I want you to feed and care for the household of God. I want you to feed them the Word of God. I want you to give them the means of grace. I want you to care for people's souls. Instead of using them, I want you to serve them. Instead of using them, I want you to watch out for them. I want you to care for their spiritual well-being. Now, if you read on into verse 45 and 48, Jesus implies, I don't want you to get rich off of these people. I don't want you to take advantage of them. Instead, I want you to live your life in such a way that you're feeding them. You see, Jesus says to Peter and the rest, that's what I mean to be ready. That's what I expect to find when I return. And blessed is the servant who does that when his master returns. And truly, I say to you, when that happens, the Lord is going to set him over all his possessions. Now, and then in verse 45, Jesus describes what an unfaithful servant looks like. He says, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to mistreat the other servants and eat and drink and get drunk, if he begins to take the resources and use them for himself, if he begins to neglect those who've been placed under his charge, if he begins to abuse the position and the resources that were entrusted to him, verse 46 says, the master will return unexpectedly and will cut him to pieces. The Greek literally says, cut him in two and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47 says, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did what was wrong in ignorance will receive a lighter beating. Jesus is going to say, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is entrusted, much is demanded. You see, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, to the disciples. And this is a sobering warning to them, but not just to them. This is a sobering warning to all pastors and elders, those who have been called to care and to feed the sheep of God's people. This is a sobering warning that on the last day that elders and pastors will stand before the judgment throne of God and answer for their leadership. That the elders and pastors will stand before God, the judgment throne of God, and will give an account to how they cared for his people. Remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, says to the people of God, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. I mean, this is a sobering warning to anybody in leadership. And I got to tell you, the session here at Redeemer, we take this seriously. We take this literally. We believe that we will stand before God one day and give an account for the souls of those which God has placed us to oversee and to care for and shepherd and to feed. And I don't know how much you guys know this, and I'm sure the elders say, why do you have to go there? But the reality is, do you guys realize that the elders here at Redeemer, each of them put an average of 10 to 25 hours a week in serving and caring and planning and working and praying and in leading this church? 10 and 25 hours a week. So I encourage you, pray for them. I want you to let them know how grateful you are for the things that they do, and I want you to be an encouragement to them. And at Hebrews 13, 17 ends, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Now I want to answer a question in verse 47, 48 that probably came up in many of your minds before I move on. In verse 47 and 48, the unfaithful servants are cut into pieces and they're put with the unfaithful. They receive beating, some severe and some less so severe. I mean, how is that? I mean, what is this? I think the easy answer to this is Jesus is talking about the visible church. And we know that not all Israel is Israel. There are many people who are part of the visible church that are not really born again or not saved. These are people who are associated with the household of faith. These are people who have actually even been given responsibilities in the household of faith, but by their unfaithfulness, they proved that they never really even belonged. And this is a severe warning to false teachers and false prophets. Now let's go back to Peter's question, though. In verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for all of us? For us or for everybody else? And while Jesus appears to be speaking primarily to elders and pastors and leaders, his refusal to give a direct answer to Peter's question also seems to be an indication that the principles of serving well during Jesus' absence applies to all believers. Jesus' refusal to answer this clearly seems to be an indication that we will all be judged by how we use our positions and our resources that we've been given. It appears that the basis on which we will be judged when the Lord comes is, did we do what he said to do? This is a severe warning. Now, this passage is filled with judgment. It is filled with punishment. It's filled with fire and brimstone. That's why I had Rick read the passage, because I was going to have Marlene do it, and I just didn't think that worked. I mean, some people think this kind of preaching of fire and brimstone, hell and damnation, is sort of outdated and old-fashioned. But in our culture, we much prefer to hear about the love and the tenderness and the mercy of God. But look again at what Jesus says in verse 5. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. And then Jesus says it again emphatically. He says, yes, I tell you to fear him. I mean, Jesus seems pretty adamant that fear is an essential component of our relationship with God. Jesus seems pretty adamant that fear is a necessary ingredient for right living. Listen to this. Fear is the natural response to the combined recognition of God's greatness, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and our proclivity and our readiness to sin. Let me say that again. Fear is the natural response to the combined recognition of God's greatness, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and our proclivity or readiness to sin. You see, the one who has the power over eternal issues of heaven and hell is aware of even the most minute details in your life. And that should cause us to tremble in and of itself. Aldous Huxley is an English writer and philosopher. He was nominated 7 different times for a Pulitzer Prize or Nobel Prize. He died in 1963, but he was widely acknowledged as one of the preeminent intellectuals of his time. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but I want you to see what he wrote about judgment in the wrath of God. Listen to this. He says, I wanted the universe to be without meaning. When I studied whether the universe had meaning or not, when I studied whether there was a heaven and a hell or not, or whether there was an afterlife and judgment day, I did not come into it as an intellectual exercise. I wanted the universe to be meaningless, because I wanted to be able to live the way I wanted. To declare the universe meaningless was the only way that I could be liberated sexually and politically. But then he goes on to say, but there's a price to pay. Because if I believe that there is no judgment, if I believe that all things are meaningless so that I can live any way I want, then I have to live with the despair. Then I have to realize that my sense of right and wrong is a complete whim, is totally subjective, is nothing more than my opinion. The good die young. Nice guys finish last. The villains will oppress the people till the end of time. And then after it's all done, nothing will be repaid. Huxley went on to write, I had to choose. I had to choose. I could believe in judgment, and then I would be crushed under the load of guilt all my life. Or I could believe, or I could not believe in judgment, and then I could live as I want, but live in existential despair all my life. And those are the only two alternatives. And I chose freedom and liberation. And frankly, that is the problem. You see, if there is no judgment, what, think about it, if there's no judgment, what hope is there for the world? I mean, if this is all there is, if we are nothing more than highly evolved organisms that are floating through space, then life is meaningless. We're free to live and to do as we please, regardless of what other people think. There is no right and wrong. When it's all over, nothing that you ever did will even matter. I mean, nobody will even remember you, let alone what you did. And those who hurt us, those who abused us, those who mistreated us, they're going to get off scot-free. So if there is no judgment, then what hope is there for the world? But think about this. On the other hand, if there is a judgment day, then what hope is there for you and me? Because we know that we have all failed. We all have things in our lives that we are ashamed of. We are all guilty of taking what this God has given us and using it as though it belonged to us, using it as if it was our own. And nothing we have ever done can be hidden. I mean, everything will be exposed. You know, many of you have been trying your whole lives to prepare yourselves to stand before the judgment seat of God. Many of you have spent your entire lives trying to prepare a resume that you can hand to God and say, here you go. But the truth is, every one of us knows that resumes, they fail to tell the whole story. We all know that resumes are just overinflated exaggerations. They're embellishments of our achievements. They don't only tell the whole story, they often tell a lie. And we spend our lives trying to build and write these resumes as though we can stand before God and hand them to God and say, okay, here's, I know I did some, but look at all the good things I've done. Hoping that this resume will somehow compensate. Now, according to Huxley, there are only two options. Despair over meaninglessness of life, or despair over the coming judgment. I mean, we can go around feeling guilty and ashamed and depressed all the time. Or we can go around feeling free, but yet hopeless and as though life has no meaning. But just suppose Huxley's wrong. Suppose there's not just one way. Suppose there's not just two ways, but suppose there's a third way. I suggest to you that there is, and I suggest to you that it is found in our passage today. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now remember, Jesus, this conversation takes place on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to fulfill the demands of holiness. It's in Jerusalem that Jesus is going to fulfill the demands of the law. Jesus is going to fulfill the demands of the covenant. This conversation takes place on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to suffer and die on the cross in order to fulfill the demands of divine judgment. You see, in this third way, life still has meaning. And there is still judgment. And everyone has to give an account. But for those who acknowledge Jesus, those who believe in Him, those who trust in Him, those who turn to Jesus, are forgiven. Because Jesus on the cross takes the judgment for us. Because on the cross, Jesus suffers the consequences of the curse. Because on the cross, Jesus suffers the consequences of our sin. You see, those who acknowledge Jesus, then Jesus is cut into pieces for us. Jesus takes the beating that we deserve. And when he does this, he says, "It is finished." You see, if you are a Christian, if you acknowledge Jesus, then you no longer have to try to cover up your sins. You don't have to try to build up some resume in order to compensate. Because it has been taken care of. You see, Jesus took your resume and he presented it as if it were his own, and he received the beating that you deserve. He suffered the consequences for you. And when you stand before God on judgment day, the resume you hand is not going to be your own, but it is going to be his. You know, the truth is, we live, this passage tells us that we live in between the first and the second coming of Jesus. It's depicted as a time of darkness. It's depicted as a time when even the faithful servants of God get tired. When faithful servants of God are tempted to fall asleep and to quit working. And I got to tell you, knowing that there are consequences, knowing that there's this potential being cut in two, knowing that there's potential being cast among the unbelievers, knowing that there's this potential beating, this future, knowing that there's this future judgment just isn't enough to fix the religious hypocrisy in my life. I mean, this fear of God just isn't enough to make us obedient. Let me ask, how's it working? So what is the key to true obedience? The key to true obedience, the key to fixing this hypocrisy, has to be the replacement of a greater love. You see, when we recognize the love and the way Jesus has treated us, when we recognize what it is that Jesus has done on our behalf, then our motive is no longer fear, because we don't have to be afraid. What is our motive? Our motive now is love in return. We no longer are obligated, but rather we live out of gratitude. We're no longer motivated by compulsion, but as a desire to love in return. You see, that is the key to being a faithful servant. As we close here, I want you to open up your bulletins to page 7, your worship guide there. Look at this, the song we just sang it a few minutes ago. We'll close with this. In Christ alone. Look at this with me. Often we sing these songs and we sing these words and we don't even really, really deeply think about what it is we're saying. But look at this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And it's in his resume. It's in what he has done. That's where my hope is. Look at about five lines down. When fears are stilled, when I no longer have to be afraid, and when striving cease, when I no longer have to try, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And then at the end of the next verse, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. And it's here in the death of Christ that I live. Here in the death of Christ is how I continue to live and be faithful. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to contemplate what righteousness looks like. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to rest. Help us to be faithful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this is new to you, if this is something, please stick around, visit with me, give me a call. My phone number's in the bulletin. I would love to explore and talk more about this. But if this is not new to you, if your faith is in Christ, if you're resting upon him alone, then you can go away. You don't have to be afraid. You can be encouraged to be faithful. You are at peace with God. Amen? Amen.